Thanks, Joylynn. Yeah, God bless. Nice to see you all. Boy, we're a clapping bunch this morning, aren't we? Man. Well, I'm off my notes already. Why don't we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, please? You know, as hard as I tried, I just couldn't get too far away from family camp. So we're back in it this morning. For those of you who are part of camp all week, more of the same. For those of you who weren't, you get a little taste of what we were immersed in for a week. Oh, goodness gracious, what a great time in God's Word. I was so thrilled at the depth and the preparation and the reverence of our various teachers towards the Word of God, not only in their ability to present the Word of God, but the way that they restrained themselves to teach the sections they needed to teach so that the full picture of authority in the Word of God could really be painted for all of us. I was ready to retire and just turn the whole thing over to these guys. That was just what a marvelous time in God's Word. And in 1 Peter 5, there are a couple verses I'm sure you're familiar with, and I often hear them quoted, but rarely together. And really, they should be quoted together, back to back, as they appear in God's Word. Verse 7 of 1 Peter 5, it says, "Casting all your care upon him, speaking of God, for he careth for you." And you may note there, if you are a Greek-type person, those words care are from two different Greek words. You know, the first one meaning our worry, are the things that distract us, the things that make you anxious. And, of course, the second one can't mean that, right, that God's anxious about us. The second word, care, means that he takes care of. God, you know, God takes care of our needs. God's our caretaker. God's watching over us. Therefore, anything we're anxious about, we could just cast on him. You understand? But I think it's notable that this verse comes back to back with the next verse, which says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." And it continues, "Whom resists steadfast in the faith." I don't believe those two verses are set there back to back by accident. One of the great things that we got into this week, at least to my ears, one of the most notable things that came up over and over again is that we were reminded that this authority we have in Christ is not just an authority to the end of self-fulfillment. And I just thought that was a huge point that came up from several of our teachers. And maybe it doesn't seem huge to you, but especially some of you who grew up in this church, but you know, most of what is being taught these days in so many Christian churches is either just dead orthodoxy or being taught authority, being taught about power, being taught about all we have, but all to the end of me. You know, I can't tell you how many books, teachings, sermons I've heard that were tremendously accurate and inspiring regarding the power that's given to the believer, but then the end result was all me. So I can have more money, so I can have perfect health, so I can have happiness, so I can have fulfillment, so I, me. One of the things we saw this week, I think so clearly, is that that's really not what God says. He's very vocal about the authority we have, but he would disagree with some of today's preachers regarding why we have it. Now, does that mean the believer is to be deprived of all good things? Oh, of course not. Of course not. The reality is, if we believed what God's Word says, we'd recognize that all those things that we pray for, all those things we strive for, all those things we try to bring to ourselves, God says, you've already got that. You already got his promise to supply all your need. You've already got, by Christ's stripes, you were healed. You've already got blessing. You've already got, you know, you and me both. That's all already done in Christ. So the reason that we can turn our authority outward isn't because we're, you know, self-denying little, No. It's because that's a given. I don't need to apply much energy at all to bring good to myself. Goodness gracious, I'm in Christ. Have we read Ephesians 1 lately? That's about all we'd need to convince ourselves that as far as my life's concerned, I'm covered. He cares for me. He has already cared for me. He always will care for me. That leaves me free to twiddle my thumbs till I breathe my last or Christ returns, or to exercise my authority for the reason it was given, which is to resist him in faith. Why? Because he's going to get me if I don't know. He can't get me. Okay? Romans 8's clear on that. But, you know, there are other people out there in the devil's kingdom, in the devil's domain, who don't have the blessing I have, don't have the freedom I have, don't have the deliverance I have. What about them? Again, how blind and how selfish to think that now that I've got a ticket to eternity, that's all that matters. That thinking did not come from God's word. That thinking certainly doesn't emulate our Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we've got this authority is to resist the devil on behalf of others. And I'm not, for those of you who are at camp, I'm not telling you anything new. We got into this over and over and over again. The reason we have it, quite simply, is warfare. You know? And that's a wonderful thing. Not too many weeks ago, I did a couple of teachings from John 17. If you were here, you might recall them, where we talked about the work of Jesus Christ. And I know many of you pointed out that it was refreshing to learn or relearn that what the work of Jesus Christ was. Because, again, many Christians would say, well, Jesus Christ came to save me. That's true, but he came for more than that. You know, the Word of God says he came to destroy the works of the devil, right? Now, would the works of the devil include men and women being bound to sin and to the kingdom of darkness? Sure, but it includes more than that as well, right? And I thought it was very pointed that one of our teachers mentioned the very first promise of the Messiah. The very first promise of the Messiah was made to the serpent, right? And that promise of the Messiah was not, he's going to save people. The promise of the Messiah was, he's going to crush your head. See. That, I thought that was tremendously enlightening. Not to detract from salvation. Oh, certainly. Gosh. Oh, heck no. But to realize that there is more to the work of the devil than the fact that I'm unsaved and now I got saved. You know, one of the great repercussions of Adam's sin certainly was the mess we find ourselves in this world until we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the work of the devil was even greater than that, and the work of the devil continues today. And, you know, as 1 John 3 tells us, that's why it says he was manifested to destroy the work of the devil, including what the devil's done to man, certainly, but perhaps more as well, right? I think we read about the ground being cursed. We read about some other things. And I just thought it was tremendously pointed that the first promise of the Messiah, first of all, who it was made to, and secondly, what that promise entailed. He is going to crush your head. That's been a reality from Genesis 3:15. I'm sure, you know, stuck in the craw of our adversary, the devil, that this Messiah is going to crush your head. He was manifested. He was sent to destroy the works of the devil. Now, as you look at the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see he did just that, didn't he? You know, he made no bones about it. One of the remarkable things, and again, we saw this at camp. For those of you who weren't there, I'm sort of capsulizing so much that hopefully you'll get to listen to later on the CDs, I guess, or borrow them from somebody and listen to them. You know, one of the remarkable things about the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ on the scene, simply in his earthly ministry. Now, we know the great significance of his appearing was to be our sacrifice, right? But simply in his earthly ministry, he astounded people. You know, they were continually astonished by his authority. Remember? Where did he get this authority? Why is that? Because the way in which Jesus Christ walked was entirely different from the even the greatest men of the Old Testament, you know. They had authority within limits, and much of their authority dealt with protecting themselves and protecting others. Jesus Christ was the first one to walk out into the devil's kingdom and make the devil move aside. He was the first one to walk up to the devil himself and make him flee. He was the first one to walk up to people possessed with devil spirits and say, "Get out now." and they had to obey. He was the first to walk, and instead of praying to God to heal somebody, to say, you're healed. And that would be amazing in and of itself. Add to it the fact that before he ascended, he gave that authority to us, as we saw in Mark 16 and Matthew 28 and so many other places. And you see that authority carried out in the book of Acts, where, again, the disciples in the book of Acts don't revert to the Old Testament. They don't pray for God to heal anybody. They say, you're healed. They don't sort of just avoid and go around those being operated or operating for the devil. They go right through them. It's unprecedented. It's not found in the Old Testament. But once Jesus Christ set that example, because he had that authority, that example was set all through the book of Acts as men and women walked forth believing they had that authority. And it's truly remarkable, the boldness with which he walked. And the reason was because the situation had changed. Those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ now had authority that he gave to them in his name to do all of those things that they weren't, that they could not do before. You and I who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ have that same authority, don't we? And it's breathtaking when you think about it. And the more we looked at it in God's word throughout the course of the week, the more I was humbled and reproved by the degree to which I sometimes walk around the things of the devil instead of upon them, like the Bible says I have the right to do, you know. We're going to go to 1 Samuel 17. I'll tell you why in a minute. See, that's what you might be thinking, why is he going to the Old Testament when we're talking about these things? I'll explain. But you've got a point in that you and I, unlike believers in the Old Testament, have the absolute right when it comes to our adversary, not just to defend ourselves, but to move against him and to rescue others out of his grasp. And that you won't read about in the Old Testament, I guarantee. You know, occasionally I encounter Christians who object to the military terminology used in the New Testament. You know, talks about us being soldiers, it talks about armor, it talks about things like that. There are people who occasionally object to that, and sometimes on theological grounds, and they say, well, he just uses the armor because there were so many soldiers around, and you know, it really should be something. Well, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. There are certainly other analogies made of the Christian, right? There are places where the Christian life is compared to an athletic endeavor because of the discipline involved and things like that. That makes tremendous sense. There's times where the Christian is compared to a farmer, right? With tremendous sense again. But, you know, there are some things about this life that you and I have been given that can be compared to nothing better than that of warfare. You know, I don't think a mistake was made when in Timothy we are told we are compared to soldiers, where in Ephesians we are told about putting on the armor, you know, and also that armor includes not just implements to protect yourself, but that armor included one very important thing. And what was that? A sword. And even the very nature of a soldier, victory for a soldier doesn't mean when the enemy comes, I cover myself with armor, and then if I'm still alive when the enemy goes, I win, right? That's not really the point of the military, right? To survive. In fact, if all you did was cover yourself with armor, like a turtle, and then you're still alive when the enemy's left, there might be repercussions for that if you were in the military, correct? The point is not just defense, certainly defense, so that you can live to fight another day, But offense, and I think God with very good reason compares us to soldiers, and very particularly not just with a defensive armor, but with the sword to wield. That sword being the Word of God, yeah. Now, I fully understand there's places like Romans 8 that we've looked at. Oh, man, it seems like we look at that every other Sunday. That, you know, much of the reason is because people have so wrongly handled that section, but, you know, Romans 8 does say very clearly that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I think you know by now that more than conquerors doesn't mean you can climb Mount Everest and win the heavyweight championship of the world. In context, what it's talking about is the battle for your life, the battle for your soul. That even in tribulation and peril and sword and nakedness, we've already won because there is nothing the devil can possibly throw at us that's going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? And that's still very true, okay? I am, you are, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are more than a conqueror in that whatever the devil might throw at you, you could still look at him and say, you lost, buddy. You lost. I am in Christ. I am forever in Christ. And I'm forever in the presence of God because of the work that's been done for me. So bring on your best. You've already lost. That's true of everyone who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But has everyone believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? No. No. And that really is the issue when it comes to our authority. Everyone has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who have not do not have the authority to separate themselves. Okay? There are verses that talk about being enslaved, being prisoners. Those who are enslaved, those who are prisoners, generally don't have the ability to release themselves. Except in Mayberry, I guess. Didn't that guy let himself out of jail? Otis, thank you very much. The imprisonment of the man and woman of this world is much more serious than that, though, right? They cannot release them. The only way that they are released is if somebody with the authority walks in and releases them. And that authority has not been given to angels. That authority has not even been given to the Lord Jesus Christ directly. It's been given to you and me on this earth. And that's probably the greatest lesson I came away with from the camp, is remembering not just to luxuriate my authority and say, boy, you know, what a wonderful Christian I am. Look at the authority I have. But then am I exercising that? Am I using that? Not in a prideful way, but certainly in a very decisive way. And again, in light of this, I think there's many records of the Old Testament that contain great learning for us. Their battle was certainly a different one, right? But the battles that are recorded in the Old Testament involving God's people are still clearly lessons for us in the cases where they trusted God and in the cases where they didn't trust God. And I wanted to go to one of those this morning. Guess where? 1 Samuel 17. There are so many others we could look at, but I thought this was great because it focuses on one individual. Anybody know that one? Well, David. Yeah, there are a couple other individuals, but the one really that we would like to emulate in this record is David. Look at 1 Samuel 17, please. It says, now the Philistines were gathered together Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shokah, which belongs to Judah, and pitched between Shokah and Azekah in Aphazdamim. Now, there's one phrase in here that makes this very significant. Okay? They were gathered together at Shokah, which belongs to Judah. Belongs to Judah. Without that understanding, you can't really get the great sense of what happens in this chapter. Okay? The place where the Philistines, and the Philistines were Gentiles, the Philistines were an unbelieving nation, the Philistines were not of Israel, the place where they were encamped was a place that belonged to Judah, a place that pertained to Judah, okay? Judah was part of Israel, right? And the land that pertained to Judah was not just land that they happened upon, land that you know, they just grew up in, but the significance, as I'm sure you know, about that land is that it's called what kind of land? The Promised Land. Why is it called the Promised Land? Because God said, this land belongs to you. I have given you this land. As far back as Abraham, God said, I've given you this land. I have given you this land. That's why years later, for example, when the children of Israel left Egypt and came to the borders of that land that God had promised, they didn't need 12 spies. If God says it's yours, you don't need spies, right? If you compare the records in Numbers and Deuteronomy, you see that the reason they sent spies into the land is because they asked Moses if they could. And Moses asked God, and God said, yeah, okay, I guess. I've already given you the land, but if you want to send spies. The problem is those spies came back. I'm covering a lot of scripture today, I know. If you're new to the scriptures, just write these references down. You have the rest of your life to read all of them. But this particular one's in Numbers 13 and 14 when they came to that promised land. They sent spies in, right, for 40 days. They came back, and all of the spies agreed, first of all, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it's prosperous. Boy, it's just, there's food everywhere. It's a great place to live. And all of the spies also agreed, there are big, scary giants living there. Right? Those were the facts. They all agreed on those. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. However, after reporting that there's a great place, there's lots of giants there, two of those spies said, so let's go. 10 of the spies said, so we can't go. And that's where they differed, okay? To two of those, Joshua and Caleb by name, although they saw everything the other guys saw, none of that negated the promise of God. If God says it's yours, then how many giants make it not yours? Ridiculous question, right? No amount of giants make it not. It's yours. The other spies, however, decided, well, apparently if God says something, there's something the devil can do to negate that. In this case, put giants in the land. Okay? Eventually, the children of Israel did go into the land under Joshua, and they went based on the fact that we're stronger, we're smarter. No, based on one simple truth. God gave it to us. Therefore, whatever it looks like, God gave it to us. Therefore, if the city of Jericho looks big and impenetrable, God gave it to us. You know, and on and on and on until much of that land that God had promised, not all of it, but much of it, they'd inherited, you see, based on one thing only, God's promise. That's important to understand here that this was not an incursion of Israel into the land of the Philistines. This was the Philistines coming into the land that God had given to Israel. It was theirs. It was theirs by promise. Just as surely as anything God's promised you is yours, this land was theirs, okay? Has God given you righteousness in Christ?
Yeah. Yeah.
So if somebody were to come along and say, no, you're no longer righteous because I say so, hopefully that would mean very little to most of you, right? But in a sense, that's what the Philistines are doing. Because just as surely as God gave you righteousness, God gave Israel this land, and the Philistines, in essence, are saying, it's up for grabs. No, my righteousness is not up for grabs. For them, that land was not up for grabs. Okay? The Philistines were in a place that belonged to Judah. And we're only in verse 1, so I better go faster. So Saul and the men of Israel, Saul was the king, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the Valley of Elah. That they didn't play baseball. Okay, that's where their camp was set up, in the Valley of Elah. And they set the battle in array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. So here you have it. The Philistines are on one mountainside, Israel's on the other mountainside. The battle's set in array, you know, their camps are set up, and they've got all their lines drawn and whatever else, you know, whatever else they put up, I don't know, barbed wire, trenches, I don't know, but it's all ready to go. And there's a valley in the middle, but nothing's happening. Okay, they're all set for battle. They're all set up. All their weapons are in place. All their soldiers are in place. And nothing is happening. And I'll show you why. It says, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, which most of the scholars agree is about 9.5 feet. Okay, pretty tall guy. And he had a helmet of brass on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass on his legs, a target of brass between his shoulders. I'll tell you right here, this is when we get into these details of the weight of his armor and his spear and these things, if you look at the different authorities, they all disagree on what this means. And, you know, a lot of teachings that I've heard on this chapter spend an awful lot of time on what they think, how big they think a weaver's beam is, and I'm not going to waste your time this morning. I don't know. But I do know the point of this whole section is that he was really big and he was really strong, right? And he could wear things that you and I couldn't wear, and he could carry things that you and I couldn't carry. That much we'll agree upon, right? Okay, that's all we need to know for this morning then. If you'd like to work it further for your own, you know, enlightenment, feel free to. But the point is, he was a really big, strong guy. It says in verse 7, the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. His spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him, and he stood and cried to the armies of Israel and said to them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, your servants of Saul? Choose you a man and let him come down to me. Okay, this was the way sometimes battle was done, right? In the lands and times of the Bible, and even in other cultures later on, that an entire battle would be settled by two champions, two representatives fighting each other in the middle. That's what Goliath's challenging them to. I think he's pretty confident in doing so, because there probably aren't a lot of guys in the army of Israel who are 9.5 feet tall, right? With his kind of strength. So he comes down and challenges them. Interesting, he calls them servants of Saul, isn't it? Somebody's cell phone's going off this morning. Well, God bless you. So he comes down and he says, let him come down to me. In verse 9, if he's able to fight with me and kill me, we'll be your servants. Wow, now it's really going off. Okay, are we done? Oh, good, okay. So back to Goliath. Okay, he's standing up there, says, just bring one down, we'll fight. If he kills me, we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you'll be our servants and you will serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul, the king, and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, it says they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were afraid. They were afraid. I'll be honest with you. I would be too. You know, I would be too. But I might not stop at that, you know. Much has been taught about fear and how fear is bad, and I think we all know that, right? But nonetheless, I would contend that fear is real. Maybe some of you have heard, once I heard a well-meaning Christian say that they broke down the letters of fear. They made a little acronym to help you in life that fear just stands for. You ever hear this before? They say it's false evidence appearing real, okay? So in other words, it's false evidence. Just don't even acknowledge it. Oh, you Egypt, right? But I should translate. I use this word at family camp, and four or five people said, were you talking about Egypt? No, I was doing it as a favor to our Irish believers. This word is spelled E-E-J-I-T. It's the word we would spell I-D-I-O-T, okay? You fool, okay? We understand now? The giant was real. He didn't just appear to be real, right? I understand the thinking behind that teaching, that it's so that you don't get afraid anymore, that, you know, it's not, no, the economy, that's not real. Your leg's not broken. It just looks like it's, but it's not broken. And that has, sadly, that devilish teaching has permeated Christianity to the extent where people mistake believing God for the power of positive thinking. You know, if there's power in positive thinking, I don't know, but that has nothing to do with believing God, okay? God never tells us in his word, believing means pretend like the problem isn't there. And yet I've met many Christians who approach it that way, you know? My leg's not broken, my leg's not broken, my leg's not broken. That's Christian Science. That's not Christianity, okay? There's no giants, no giants, no giants, no giants. Yeah, they were. And they were big. And Goliath was big, and he was real, and he was standing out there shaking his spear at the armies of Israel. He was not false evidence appearing real. He was real evidence appearing real. Okay? Believing is not denying the evidence. Believing is recognizing greater evidence. When Joshua and Caleb came back from the promised land and said, let's go, they weren't saying, there's no giants, there's no giants. They were recognizing, yeah, there's giants, but there's something greater than the giants. God has already told us, I've given it to you. The leg may be broken, but there's something greater than the broken leg. God has said, by his stripes you are healed. There may be economy, you know, variations of the economy. Great, fine, I'm not going to deny that. But God has said, he will absolutely supply all my need. Does he say via a paycheck? No. Does he say via ravens? No. He's been known to do it that way. But he has said he'll supply all my needs. So I don't have to, like some Christians I met, pretend, oh, it's fine, it's just the world trying to get us full of fear. No, the world is full of fear already, and with good reason in many cases. And I don't, you know, I'm not going to deny that. Sorry to some of you who think I should, but I'm very ready to acknowledge a greater reality. That despite whatever the economy might be doing, God has promised to supply all my needs. So do I need to be in fear? No. Not because it doesn't exist, but because there's something greater that's just as true or honestly more true because it's eternal. Okay? So they were full of fear, and they had a reason to be full of fear, because this guy, Goliath, was big, and he was scary. Okay? Shall we continue? Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. He had 8 sons. You can read more about them in chapter 16. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. I love the way that's put. In other words, he was old. He went for, people treated him like an old man. He acted like, because he was an old man. He was old in the days of Saul. The 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shema. And David was the youngest. And the 3 eldest followed Saul. 3 eldest in the army. David was the youngest. He's at home with dad. David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep in Bethlehem. So David is doing his assigned task, feeding the sheep in Bethlehem. His 3 older brothers are doing their assigned task, which is serving in the army with Saul. Although that task doesn't require too much right now because the army's doing nothing, right? But that's what they're doing. And verse 16, the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. So for 40 days this goes on. That's why I say the armies weren't doing anything. Goliath was coming out morning and evening for 40 days, and that's pretty much all that was happening for 40 days. Goliath was coming out, Israel was fearing, and that went on for 40 days. And Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves. Run to the camp to your brethren and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and look how your brethren fare and take their pledge. I should point out here just to remember this, okay? To remember this. David's taking care of the sheep, right? David's taking care of the sheep. David is going to end up at the place where Goliath is. But why did he go there? His dad told him, take lunch to your brothers. Okay? It's going to become pretty important, I think, later on. So, Saul, verse 19, and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting, quote-unquote, with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning. He left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. His father had commanded him. And he came to the trench. So they did have trenches, I guess. Oh, no, the note here says trench means camp. So he came to the camp as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. That doesn't mean they were fighting, okay? We learned in the first couple of verses they had set things up, you know, so they were shouting at each other, probably shaking their banners at each other. And David left his carriage. That's not a baby carriage. That just means the things he carried, the things he was carrying, like 10 cheeses. Okay, left it in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and said hi to his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines and spoke according to the same words. Okay, so at that particular time, David showed up, went to see his brothers. At that moment, Goliath came out and gave his daily speech. We'll read a little bit farther. It says, David heard them. And verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that's come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be the man who kills him, the king's going to enrich him with great riches and give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? And then look at this great point. He says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I think that's tremendously revealing in several ways. First of all, David's more concerned, less concerned with the reward and the honor as he is with the fact that this uncircumcised Philistine is defying the armies of the living God. He's been doing it for 40 days. I think it's also notable, maybe it's, I don't want to overstress it, but it's interesting to me that this is the first mention of God in this situation, which might be part of the problem, right? David sees the situation and immediately says, why are you letting this go on for 40? He's defying the armies of God, with the emphasis not on army, but on God, the living God. See, that's David's take on the situation. What follows is kind of interesting because it says the people answered him after this matter saying, so shall it be done to the man. They're still concerned with the reward. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why did you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? Okay, those couple of sheep that you take care of. Did you just leave them by themselves? Did he? No. Okay. Now look at this. He says, I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart, for you are come down that you might see the battle. Boy, he couldn't be more wrong, could he? You know, first of all, I know the naughtiness of your heart. Sometime you might want to compare this to what God says about his heart in chapter 16, right? As compared to the heart of Eliab, his oldest brother. But also, did David come down to see the battle? David came because Dad told him to. Okay? This is such an important point. Well, I'll elaborate on it here because it's so contrary to even much of what we read in Christian writings. David didn't lay out his master plan for becoming king of Israel. David didn't even lay out his master plan for getting into the army and fighting the giant. David took care of the sheep. Okay? Dad said, take lunch to your brothers. So David happens to end up on the battlefield. David happens to be there at the moment that Goliath comes out and defies the armies of the living God. And David, like any believer should, had something to say about that. But it's so important to note that David didn't plan this. And I'll tell you, if you study the life of any man or woman that you consider great in the Word of God, one of the first things you see is all they planned to do is to love God and believe His Word. If they were brought to heights, it's because God brought them there. And the minute you as a Christian begin doing what the world and what much of the Christian world tells you to do, which is to plan out the success of your life, plan out the success of your church, plan out the success of your business, you're planning on your own. Because everybody I read about in God's Word who made that kind of plan, Tower of Babel is a good example, it came to nothing. Whether it's your life, whether it's your business, whether it's your family, look at God's Word honestly and see when men and women prosper in those things, why they prosper. Because of their own devices or because they've learned to trust in the Lord with all their hearts and lean not to their own understanding. In all my ways acknowledge Him and He'll make my path straight. See. And yet again, this teaching of the world that here's your 10 steps to greatness and figure it all out. And if you stay faithful to them, don't let anybody distract you from your plan to greatness. And they teach that as biblical. And they even pull verses out of context to back it up. It's amazing. And nothing could be more worldly. Here's a classic example, but it's certainly not the only example in God's Word. David was happy taking care of the sheep and loving God. Then when Dad said, take lunch to your brothers, he was happy to take lunch to his brothers and love God. But when he heard this Goliath, he also loved God, didn't he? And that's how this situation develops. His brother didn't believe that. He thought he came down there to rub shoulders with the rich and famous, but he didn't. He was just down there obeying Dad. Well, let's continue. Well, David said, what did I do now? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spoke after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And I get to turn a page here. There we go. And when the words were heard, which David spoke, somebody told Saul, the king. And he sent for him, and David said to Saul, don't let anybody's heart fail because of him. I'll go fight with this Philistine. Was David being cocky? No, again, keep in mind, this wasn't, you know, David didn't plan out a way to get there so he could fight the giant and show it. No, he's just bringing lunch. But when he heard this guy defying God, David knew very well that can't stand. So if nobody else is going to stop him, I'll do it. Really that simple, you see. So David said, you know, don't let anybody be troubled about this anymore. I'll go take care of the problem. And Saul, as a good believing king, said to David, no, you're not able to go against this Philistine. Oh, man. Sounds just like the 10 spies, doesn't it? You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. Well, those were facts, but David was looking at something more true than those facts, you see. Here's what David says. And again, great learning in this for you and me as we look at his thinking through this statement. David says to Saul, thy servant, meaning him, meaning David, I kept my father's sheep, okay? And there came a lion, and there came a bear, took a lamb out of the flock. I went after him, and I killed him, and delivered that lamb out of his mouth. When he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Your servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them. Now, if you stop there, we've got problems, okay? Because if we stop there, then David's confidence is based simply upon experience. You know, hey, I killed a lion, killed a bear, I can kill a Philistine, okay? Number one, a Philistine who's trained in war from his youth and with armor and a spear might be a more formidable adversary than a lion or a bear. Might be, I don't know. But even if they're equal, it's simply confidence based on experience. You know, I rarely use these examples anymore, but at one time I was a boxing fan, big boxing fan. I don't follow it like I used to. Don't have the time to follow it like I used to. But one thing you saw continually that was really interesting is the big question you would ask about a young guy who was coming up in the ranks as a fighter is, how is he going to handle his first defeat? Because so many of them came in with the conviction, I cannot be beaten, I cannot be beaten, I cannot be beaten. Then they're beaten. What do you do then? And half of them, you never hear from again. They never quite muster the confidence to go in the ring again because all their confidence was based upon experience. Others, however, base their confidence on things, you know, on more substantial things. Their training, their physical attributes, things like that. So I got beaten, well, I can come back and win again. Well, our confidence is not built upon experience alone. It's based upon the Word of God. As you're going to see, David understands this in what he continues in here. Okay, it's not just, I killed the lion, killed the bear, I killed the Philistine. The great equalizer here, the common denominator, is this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Oh, look at this, verse 37. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. I don't know about that. That's what he said. But, do you see what David says here? What's the common denominator? It's not, hey, I beat a bear, I beat a lion, I could beat a Philistine. It's the Lord delivered. The Lord delivered. The Lord will deliver. See, that's a basis we can count upon. I can't count upon, I was strong enough today, I'll be strong enough tomorrow. Maybe not. I was smart enough today, I'll be smart. Maybe not. But the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, see, there's a constant. What great understanding on the part of David. What great believing on the part of David. See, it's wonderful. We've talked about this before. It's wonderful to have experiences that you can look back upon where you believed God and God delivered. But those experiences aren't the basis for my strength. Okay? Because I've got bad experiences too. In some areas of life, my bad experiences outweigh my good ones. So if I'm solely basing my trust upon my experiences, I may come to my limits. If I'm basing my confidence upon the Lord, he has no limits. Except the limits that he himself draws in his word. And certainly when it comes to protecting Israel and the land he had given them, that was well within his limits, right? It's tremendous here that young David understood this. And for whatever reasons of his own, Saul finally agrees. And again, keep in mind, this was not something David sought of his own volition. Okay? And I trust you're also keeping in mind how this applies to you and me. We haven't totally forgotten what our battle is and where our strength lies. That's the reason I'm sharing this with you today, is so we could make application to ourselves. So I hope you're doing so. You know, that again, many Christians in the spiritual realm seek for these opportunities to, you know, show, you know, like, you know, David didn't show up and say, here I am, the giant killer. It's like, here I am with lunch for my brothers. The rest of it was due to the devilishness of the circumstances and David's trust in God. The same thing's true with you and me. If we're out there, you know, and again, if you feed on much of the information in the Christian world, there are whole sections in Christian bookstores on battling devils and all this stuff that I don't read anything about in God's Word. Most of the information they impart, they learn from devils. And they tell you right up front, well, we learned this about the spirit realm from talking to spirits that we were casting out. Oh, great source of information, isn't it? If you look at the way our Lord handled it, no uncertainty as to doing battle with the devil, but he still said, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And he never said, you know, the devil is your target, but he certainly made it clear that when the devil gets in the way of our target, when the devil gets in the way of what God has called us to do, we have the authority and the responsibility to deal with that. You see the difference? You can become devil obsessed as well. You know, I'm the devil hunter. Oh, you fool. You know, we can have confidence in that which we can show from God's Word. Okay, God's Word never says, okay, now you're the macho devil hunter. No, sorry. But can I deal with anything that he would endeavor to intimidate me with? And can I walk through his defenses if there's one person who desires to be a part of the kingdom of heaven? Absolutely. And we do that without hesitation. But if you're just out there with your spiritual six guns seeking a devil to do battle with, oh, you're walking on your own. You understand the difference? It's that attitude's really reflected wonderfully here in David. So, we'll continue. Verse 38. Saul armed David with his armor. He put a helmet of brass on his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail. David girded his sword upon his armor and essayed to go, tried to go, but he hadn't proved it. He wasn't used to it. And David said to Saul, I can't go with these. I'm not used to them. Now, you know, I've also heard people, and maybe with good cause, make more of this, why David refused this armor. Maybe there's more to it than that, but certainly, at the very least, armor is something he wasn't used to, right? And if you were to go out and do battle in any way, shape, or form, and somebody put all this on, particularly the armor of a grown man like Saul, it might hinder your believing more than help it, right? All I know is David said, no, this doesn't work for me. And again, I think without spiritualizing, there's great learning in that for you and me as well, because, you know, Saul did not consider going out against the giant without armor. The giant had armor, right? Everybody who fights has armor, so it didn't even cross Saul's mind you might go against the giant without armor. But it brings up a great point for you and me as well, because I think a lot of times we face situations and we talk ourselves out of it because we don't have that particular armor. You know, oh, well, I'm not a very good teacher. You know, I'm kind of shy. I'm not good. All these reasons why, you know, we've got the equipment that matters, right? You've got the Spirit. If you're born again of God's Spirit, if you believed on Jesus Christ, you've got the Spirit of God with all nine manifestations. You've got the Word of God. I'm sure you know at least a little bit of it, right? And if you've got other attributes, fantastic, but they're incidental. You know, if you're not a great teacher and you get invited somewhere to teach, don't pretend to be a great teacher. But walk with God. Say what God wants. Walk in the Spirit of God and teach the Word of God that you know. And that teaching is going to knock down some Goliaths. Where we get in trouble is when we think we've got to pretend to be something that we're not. I love, you know, again, I don't want to over-spiritualize here, but I love David's honesty in that, look, if God's the one who's going to win this fight anyway, I need to go with what I'm comfortable with. And what he was comfortable with was what he used as a shepherd. So slings are more spiritual than armor. No, David liked it better. What's the difference? You know, What's the difference? You see what I'm saying? I think many times we limit ourselves because there are things like that that may be very helpful. You know, well, I don't know the Greek, and the people I'm going to talk to know all about the Greek and Hebrew. Oh, I've seen more Greek and Hebrew scholars hit their knees due to a confrontation with just bare truth than I've ever seen hit their knees due to a confrontation with some new formation in the Greek and Hebrew. In fact, I've never seen that cause anybody to hit their knees. So if you know that stuff, fantastic. Ask God for opportunities to use it. But if you don't know that stuff, I can't read anywhere in the Bible where it says that you know, stand, unless it's a matter of Greek and Hebrew. No, you know, that we are equipped with that which matters. If you're equipped with other things as well, they may come in handy, but don't ever let it hinder you. David had the sense to say, nah, I think I'll just do this with what I'm used to. So he put him off. In verse 40, he took the staff in his hand, took five smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. Why five stones? I don't know. Maybe it was a five-stone bag. If there's more to it than that, I'd have to guess, and we don't like to guess when it comes to God's word. He took five smooth stones out of a brook, put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand. He drew near to the Philistine, and well, I'll skip that. The Philistine came on and drew near to David. And the man that bare the shield went before him. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog, that you come to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Interesting, the Philistine wasn't afraid of mentioning his gods, huh? And the Philistine came to David, said to David, come to me, I'll give your flesh to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said, oh, that's scary. No. Then said David to the Philistine, I love this. David said to the Philistine, okay, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield. Hey, I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand. Look at this. Because remember, Goliath said to David, I'll give your flesh to the fowls of the air, the beasts of the field. Well, okay, this day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I'll smite you. I'll take your head off you. I'll give the carcasses of your whole blooming army to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know how great David is. No, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Oh, see, where were they fighting? In Israel, right? And I don't read anywhere where David got any special revelation on this. Maybe he did, but he didn't need any, right? Because he already knew. This is land that God said belongs to Israel. Philistines are not Israel. He already had that. Just as surely as Joshua had it, just as surely as Moses, just as surely as Abraham had it. He had the promise of God. Maybe there was more revelation involved, but it wasn't necessary. All David needed to know is there's an uncircumcised Philistine standing on land that God gave to us and calling it his own. Could David have done this in Australia? No. Okay. Could he have done it in Ireland even? No. But he could sure do it in Israel, right? Because he had God's promise. And he said, the big thing that's going to be shown today, once your head's chopped off and your whole army's fed to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field, is there's a God in Israel. See. He's still alive, still keeps his promises. Well, what happened? I think you know, but let's read a few more verses anyway. All this assembly, verse 47, shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, but with a sling. No, neither one matters. The battle's the Lord's, and he'll give you into our hands. It came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David. David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. I love that. And David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and slang it, and smote the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. Now again, probably the second most discussed thing in this chapter, when you hear a teaching on this chapter, once they're done talking about his armor, you know, for a half an hour and how much it weighed. Then they skip through, oh yeah, David believed God and stuff. And then the stone. Then we got to talk about that stone. Did it really hit him in the forehead? Because, you know, after all, Philistine armor at this time was designed. So we think it hit him, and then they have all their theories on where the stone actually hit him. He got his head chopped off, okay? Was he alive when the head got chopped off? Was he dead when the head got chopped? I don't care. He got his head chopped off. His army got defeated. And everybody knew, at least that day, there's a God in Israel. So again, if you want to go home and you know, there's one authority says it was the knee. He got hit in the knee, and that's why he fell down. I think they're missing the point. Well, I think they're choosing to miss the point. Okay, wherever it hit him, he fell on his face on the earth, and David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. He smote the Philistine, slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword, drew it out of the sheath thereof, slew him, cut off his head therewith, and when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled, and the record continues. But I trust you get the point, okay? Our battle is very different from theirs, and our battleground is very different from theirs, but our God is the same. And our authority in that battle is just as sure as the authority that David was given that day, even more sure, you see. One more thing I'd like to look at with you this morning, 2 Corinthians 10 in relation to this. I think Josh touched on this at camp in his teaching. I would like to go back to it with you. See, David's warfare was against flesh and blood. Ours is not, but it's no less critical. In fact, it's more critical because it's eternal. 2 Corinthians 10, I think most of you know that although these verses are sometimes quoted to refer to how we are to steward our own thoughts, it's not what Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 10. He's speaking about his ministry, about his manner of entering in. And in verse 3, again, you know, you can look at the context and see very clearly Paul's talking about himself and his companions and how they ministered God's word in the places where they traveled. And in verse 3 he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Same thing's true with you and me, right? We walk in the flesh, don't we? Okay, pinch yourself. Is that flesh or spirit? Flesh, okay. We walk in, and fleshly things around us, sure, but don't be deceived by that to think that our war is after the flesh. Many Christians, of course, do war after the flesh. They think it's all political. They think it's all environmental. If I'm not aware of and first and foremost fighting in the spiritual, I'm a pawn at best in somebody's game. He recognized, oh yeah, we walk in the flesh. We don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. Carnal being anything of the flesh, okay? Our weapons aren't spears and swords. Our weapons aren't slings, okay? Our weapons aren't even votes or letters to our congressmen, although those things may be things you want to participate in. That's not the weapons of our warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Isn't that a great contrast? You expect to see, you see, not carnal, but you expect to see spiritual. I love the figure of speech there, that not carnal, but mighty. He kind of skips a step. What he's saying there, they're not carnal, but they're spiritual and therefore mighty, but emphasizes the point by just going right from not carnal, but mighty. Oh, do you understand? I won't use the example I was going to use. I think you see the reason it's worded that way and the impact of that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, to the pulling down of strongholds. Again, this is where people sometimes think it refers to the human mind and places where I'm, you know, not believing God's word, I should pull them down. But again, that may be a great mind picture as you're putting the word of God on, that you don't want any strongholds of the devil in your mind. Fantastic. But this section, again, is, as Josh pointed out at camp, it's talking about Paul's ministry primarily. And he says that when we come into a place, it's not a physical warfare, it's a spiritual one, to the pulling down of strongholds, to the pulling down of strongholds. Boy, this reminds me of so many records in the Old Testament, Gideon being one of them, where great moves of God were initiated by pulling those things down. Remember the first thing God told Gideon when he finally had Gideon was go tear that altar of Baal down? and then everything else progressed from there. How many kings of those good kings of Judah in particular that lived for God and reigned for God, and God blessed them mightily, and their reign started with going out to Judah and pulling down every stronghold of the enemy, every altar, every temple, every grove, and then God could work with them from there. I think it's fascinating, and whether a connection was intended here or not, I think it's tremendous to consider that connection, that this is something that we're engaged in as well. And again, he's not just talking about your own mind. Okay? He's talking about entering into a place, tearing down strongholds. Well, I don't have the right to do that. In the flesh, yes. In the flesh, you're absolutely right. I was driving up through Toledo not too long ago, and I saw a beautiful stronghold of the devil. And although part of me felt like, you know, running my car through it, that's not our warfare. That's not our war. But there are greater strongholds. There are greater strongholds that are spiritual. And we have the right to tear those down. But what tools do we use? Spiritual ones. Primarily this thing called sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That will pull down any stronghold, you see. And then look at the next verse. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I think verse 5 is primarily the reason why people think this is about the human mind, because of the way things are translated in there. But if you'll bear with me, I'll explain this verse a little bit better. Actually, the first part of the verse, let me give you what Moffat has. There are some other good translations as well, but I was particularly struck by Moffat. He says, "I demolish theories and any rampart thrown up to resist the knowledge of God." Does that make sense? When you come in with the Word of God, theories are demolished. They really are. Unless that person, like 2 Corinthians 4 talks about, has been blinded by the god of this world. You know, they throw up their theories, the Word of God demolishes everyone. It tears down every rampart that would be thrown up against a knowledge of God and of Christ. So that those who want to hear can hear. Those who don't want to hear are still free to not hear. And I assure you, they will not hear. But ramparts that have been thrown up to keep people from hearing the truth of God's word, to keep people from hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ, those are flattened by the Word of God. You know, you find people who want to believe God in the strangest of places, that the devil seemingly has fortified against any knowledge of God in his word, and yet a believer gets in there with God's word, spiritually aggressive, not necessarily physically aggressive, and that Word of God cuts through all the academia. The Word of God cuts through all the mocking unbelief. The Word of God cuts through all of it and reaches those hearts that are hungry. That's our warfare. That's our authority. See, and then it's interesting, the second part of the verse, if you think about it, it's really impossible. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Even if this verse were about me, I'd have a hard time believing it. Every thought? How many of you have every thought you've had today has been captive to the obedience of Christ? No, it's misleading at best. It's misleading. The word here translated thought is that word noema, which means motive or purpose. It's a motive or a purpose. We are not ignorant of his devices, is that word noema. It's referring to the motive or the purpose. And interestingly enough, in 2 Corinthians, this word is used 5 times. Every use, or at least the first 4, are clearly referring to the motives and purposes of our adversary, the devil. I think in context, and in the context of 2 Corinthians, that makes tremendous sense, doesn't it? That what they're in there bringing a halt to is the purposes of the devil, the motives of the devil. When I come in with the Word of God, it puts a halt to the motives of the devil. It brings every motive of the devil captive to the obedience of Christ. Oh, because what's his motive ultimately? Well, it's twofold. You know, to take worship from the one true God, and when and where he can't do that, to hinder the purposes of God to the best of his ability. Those are his motives behind everything he does ultimately. You know, as we've talked about it, the devil isn't out there he doesn't laugh when you slip on a banana peel. He's happy when you slip on a banana peel and therefore deny God. Or say, I guess God doesn't love me. Then you've fulfilled his motive, his purpose. When I come in with the Word of God, it not only removes the barriers that people have to hearing the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, it also steadfastly halts the purposes of the enemy over that person, over that place, over wherever it is that I'm entering in with the Word of God. It makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? That's what you and I have been called to. Again, you know, am I saying go into some denomination's church or some place of worship of some non-Christian group and say, hey, I'm here to represent the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, not unless he tells you to. Because you might also remember, if you were at camp, we're under orders, right? We're not independent agents. Just as David didn't have the right to take it into his own hands, oh, there's a battle, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to fight me some giants. No, he. If we had anything written about him today, and if that had been his approach, it would be, and David was killed, and the birds ate him. We are under orders. We do have a Lord. But when and where my Lord leads me, I never has to hesitate when I see that giant saying, I defy God. You don't have to wonder, oh, can I do something about that? Absolutely, absolutely. Because that's the dominion we have. We don't have the right to go out hunting devils and tell the Lord, hey, I'll check back with you. I'll bring back a few scalps so you can praise me for it. No, we're his. We belong to him. We take orders from him. You know? But when he says, okay, walk down to the corner, go in that door, walk in that bar, and there you are, and suddenly somebody's talking about how much they love the devil, you don't need to say, oh, gee, I wonder, what should I do now? You know what you should do now. See? You understand the difference? I'm glossing it a little bit, but just so it's clear for everybody here, absolutely bold in our authority. We've got to be, because the devil's bold in his. But at the same time, remembering, we're not independent agents, we're under orders. But wherever our Lord takes us, you know, so I don't know if there's a whole lot of profit in you sitting down in front of a map of the world and closing your eyes and saying, picking a spot, saying, that's where God wants me to go. But you know what? If he calls you there, you've got authority. Even if he calls you there through weird circumstances. You know, you get kidnapped in Colombia and put in a box, and next thing you know, you wake up, you're in Ohio. Okay, well, however you got here, here you are. So do you have dominion where you are? Absolutely. You understand what I'm saying? Our warfare is not limited to a piece of ground. Our warfare can take us anywhere on this world that is the dominion of the adversary. It's still his dominion, but you and I, as sons and daughters of God, have the right to go in there under orders from our Lord and with the Word of God, with the sword of the Spirit as our weapon. With that understanding, I think we can learn a lot from what David accomplished and how he accomplished it when the rest of Israel just sat there and watched what was going on, huh? So I thought today, for those of you who were at camp, I couldn't quite let go of our great topic of the week. I hope it hasn't bored you completely, but maybe added a little bit to what we learned through the course of the week. For the rest of you, that's a taste of what we learned. If you want to know more, talk to some of the folks who were there, okay? So that's what I have to share with you this morning, Ken.
We're going to close with number 93.
Okay.
Standing on the promises.
You look just like David, running up to the battle here. Okay. Thank you. Number 93. Standing on the promises. God bless. See you next week.
We're going to sing the first and last verse. 1 and 3.
Promises of God. God bless.